Well, we're in Obadiah today, so what we ought to do is we ought to just have a little fun time and make you search for it without looking in the table of contents, because Obadiah is the shortest book in the Bible. So if you're not quite sure exactly where it is, look in the table of contents so you'll find it before the end of the service, because it's only one page long and it's easy to overlook it. But this is an important little book. Shortest book in the Old Testament. Shortest book in the Old Testament. And it addresses, it addresses the problem of pride. C.S. Lewis said, according to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the opposite. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. It is pride which has been the chief cause of misery in every nation and in every family since the world began. I wonder if before we came in this morning, if somebody had sat down with you and said, okay, I want you to write down the top five, the big five, in terms of sin. Just the really big, the really gross issues of sin. I want you to write down the top five. I wonder on how many lists pride would have occurred, would have been. It's kind of one of those sins that we wink at, look at, rename, but never take seriously. I wonder if we should be thinking a little bit more about that. Because we're in that little book of Obadiah. Obadiah is there are so many things that we can say about this little book. Obadiah is one of those books that when you think about a prophet, when you just think about the word prophet, we've done this before, of drawing the picture in your mind of what a prophet looks like, you know, the austere guy kind of in the rags with the sign that says the end is near, your doom is imminent. Meet Obadiah. That's him. Obadiah is harsh. He is stark. He gives a little ray of sunshine. He gives a little bit right at the end, but not to the people he's talking to. This is one tough book. From an interesting fella. An interesting fella in this sense. Think about really great preachers of our generation. Things that just come to mind. Names that come to mind. How long does it take to really have a preacher of note, somebody who was remembered, somebody who was sought after and listened to? Well, it takes time to build their reputation. It takes time to hear sermon after sermon after sermon to get this quality build up, and so they become sought after and people look to them and listen to them. People want to know about their background, and so they look them up on Wikipedia and all that. You can't do that with Obadiah, because the only thing we know about Obadiah is his name, Obadiah. The servant of Yahweh, that's what the name means. That's it. We do know some general time frames when he probably prophesied. Probably right after the Jews were taken captive by the Babylonians. But we're not even completely sure about that. And sometimes somebody will come to me and say to me on a Thursday, so what was your sermon about Sunday? Now, you're not going to believe this, but sometimes I have to go, oh. Sometimes I have to think about what I preached Sunday. Now, I'm sure that it's different with you. I'm sure. that if somebody comes to you and say, what did Jim preach about 3 weeks ago? You say, oh, here it is, point one, two, three in application. Maybe, but maybe not. You might be able to say, well, I think he preached something about one of the minor prophets. Maybe. Or did he preach that Sunday? I mean, I'm real. I know what life is like. I know. Think about this. You have somebody that nobody knows. And if he were a recording artist, we'd call him a one-hit wonder. Because this is the only message he gets. Obadiah received a vision from the Lord. Don't know how long he lived. Don't know how old he was when he died. He received one message from the Lord. And he wrote it all down. And we're still talking about it 2,600 years later. I think that message is a pretty big deal. The amazing thing is that one anonymous person writes down a message, and it resonated so much. And of course, we recognize through the supervision of the Holy Spirit and through the unction of the Holy Spirit, but it winds up in the Bible. One message. That's got to be some message. There are some things pretty important that we ought to remember about this message if we're really going to capture why this message is still resonating 2,600 years later. And why, when you finally actually get to Obadiah, without thumbing past it, without even realizing that it was there, and you read it, why you go, wow, this is more important than I thought. Obadiah, the servant of Yahweh, written at a time of calamity. But you know what? The most curious thing is he's writing to an empty room. The people to whom Obadiah is written, they're not Israel, the 10 tribes of the north, and they're not Judah, the two tribes of the south. It's to a completely different nation that probably is never going to read this particular prophecy. They're probably never going to hear it. And if they do, it's probably dismissed. It's a prophecy where there's no call to repentance. It's a prophecy that doesn't even talk about what they're doing in terms of the future. It talks about what they're doing in terms of the past. But there's something about this prophecy that really strikes us about how God speaks to nations that are not his chosen people. And there are certain very important lessons that we find out of this national to a nation that is not my nation prophecy. To a people who are not my people prophecy. And one of the lessons is that God has expectations of nations. God has expectations of how nations live and behave, what they do. And one of the haunting lessons that we find out of this kind of national emphasis that is going out toward Edom is that lines can be crossed from which there is no return. That God has expectations, and a nation can move and move and move, and God can say, the day of the Lord is here. God can say to that nation, judgment has fallen. Because we look at the rise and the fall of nations. We look at the ascendancy of nations. We look at nations and their strength and their prime. we look at nations in their decline and we look at nations in their demise, and we tend to just put it on a historical cause and effect basis. And we don't recognize the fact that the hand of judgment, that the hand of God is sure, and that God is a sovereign God. And that God causes nations to rise and God causes nations to fall. Lines can be crossed from which there is no return. The second thing that we learn is that individuals and nations are responsible to God whether they recognize it or not. Even whether they realize it or not, because this prophecy is going out to Edom, and here is a nation that is just simply doing what they're doing, that we're going to talk about in a minute. They're just doing what they're doing, behaving like they're behaving, and thinking it doesn't make any difference, but it does. They think we're not responsible to God, but the mere fact that they utter the words doesn't make it so. The book of Obadiah, this little tome, is an important book in that sense. And the third lesson that we really learn out of this is that as nations work and operate, there is ultimate justice. That God's hand will not be stayed forever. And again, we find kind of a dual track moving through Obadiah, one in terms of interpretation, one of the way it works, and one that is in terms of application, because it works. These principles work for individuals as well. So Obadiah is a rather haunting book, talking to a nation as a nation, not talking to individuals within the nation, but talking to a nation and really talking to the leadership of that nation. And we have to realize that this message that is being preached is a message that will probably never be heard in the councils of power of Edom. It is a message that will probably never be believed and embraced by the leadership of Edom. But it doesn't make any difference. It doesn't change the reality that God is sovereign and God will move according to how God determines. And there is nothing that we can do to stand in the way. In a little verse that we're going to get to a little bit later, he simply says, "The Lord has spoken." And that's kind of the end of the whole, that's the end of the discussion. God is a sovereign God. And so Obadiah speaks. And he says, "The pride of your heart has deceived you." The pride of your heart. Why is pride such a big deal? And how? What are the issues with pride? You know, pride is always somebody else's sin. Right? Your pride is my self-confidence. We see pride in other people, but we don't normally recognize it in ourselves. So it's important that we figure out what this pride thing is all about, because pride is something that often masquerades as something else. One of the most classic passages in Scripture in terms of pride is Luke chapter 18. It's a very familiar passage where you have two men who go down to the temple to pray. One is very religious in terms of his outlook, and one is very irreligious in terms of his life and his practice and his outlook. And the one who is very religious, Jesus says in Luke 18:9, to some who were confident in their own righteousness, notice that, confident in their own righteousness, and looked down on everyone else. You get that? Proud, confident in my own righteousness, and looking around at everyone who is not. And you probably are familiar with the story. Two men went down to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself, almost a physical delineation between him and everyone else. And some versions even go to the extent of saying that the Pharisee prayed to himself. That the prayer didn't even escape the temple room itself or the temple plaza itself. And he said, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people. Robbers and evildoers and adulterers, all of those sinners, all of those people that we look around, the pagans, the people, the pre-believers, the people that don't know Christ, I thank God I'm not like them. or even like this tax collector. I'm a religious person. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all that I get. I'm a pretty good guy. Now, the point of all of this, Jesus says that all of those prayers didn't do anything. That he went away from that place and he was not justified. God did not receive his prayers. God did not hear his prayers. And there were three issues that we can look at. One was self-confidence or self-trust. He had confidence in his own righteousness. I can do this myself. I don't need to pray to God to ask for anything. I just need to let God know how fortunate he is. Second was self-righteousness. He was confident in his own righteousness. I thank God that I am not like them, that I have kind of gone past that stage in my life, that I am at a new point of realization or whatever. I have entered the rarefied air of spirituality. And the third is the self-appointed critic. And this is something where I think we all have to be a little bit careful, because we look at a society that is losing its way, morally speaking. It's losing its way, spiritually speaking, in so many ways. And there is a tendency for us to look around and say, I thank God that that's not me. Now, I'll be honest. We've thought it. We look at people and shake our heads and say, wow, thank God that's not me. Thank God I'm so. And what we do is we build our pedestal by tearing others down. Or we see people as the enemy instead of seeing people as victims of the enemy, captured by the enemy. We do it all the time. The self-appointed critic that looks around, and when they think of somebody, the first thing that comes to their mind is negative. That's just what they are. That's what we do. Characteristics of pride. And the reason it's so important that we understand these characteristics of pride is because Obadiah says to the people of Edom, the pride of your heart has deceived you. Pride is a deceptive thing. Now, who are these people that Obadiah speaks to? There are certain characteristics, and part of it goes way, way back. Because you may not realize that the people of Edom were the descendants of Esau. Now, if that name means nothing to them, let's just talk a little bit about sibling rivalry. Twin brothers were born. And without going into great detail, one was chosen over the other, but there is always this kind of sibling rivalry that goes on. And what starts off as sibling rivalry kind of turns into the Hatfields and the McCoys, and you have this rivalry that goes on literally for centuries, and rather than getting better, it gets worse. You have the people of Edom, who, when the children of Israel were coming back through the wilderness and moving into the promised land, they said, you can't pass through our way. You have to go around the long way. And you have these constant battles going back and forth, and there were sometimes somewhat friendly relationships and sometimes not so friendly. But Edom was a nation that lived to the east of Israel, and they lived up in the mountains. I don't know if you've seen Petra, literally carved out of the rock. They lived in a very high and lofty place, hard place to get to. You had to go through very narrow canyons in order to get to this place, and so they felt very secure. They felt very secure. And Edom said, God said, the pride of your heart has deceived you. You thought that you could do it on your own. You thought you had everything within yourself. So what's going on with Edom? Here's probably the story that we're looking at. We're not sure, but it looks like it's something like this. Nebuchadnezzar is threatening Judah, and you have this huge power that's coming in. Edom allies itself with Israel. They're kind of blood brothers to a certain degree. And so they ally themselves and they enter into a covenant of kind of a mutual non-aggression pact where they're kind of looking at Babylon. When the opportunity comes for Babylon to strike, Edom says, let's forget that. Let's forget that. And so when the Babylonians sweep down upon the Israelites, sweep down upon those of Judah, Edom simply stands by with their hands crossed. And they don't honor their commitments. They don't honor their allied obligations. They simply turn their back on their allies. They turn their back on their brothers and let Edom sweep down and do whatever needs to be done. Because after all, Edom has to look out for Edom. We have to take care of ourselves. But it gets worse. As they look at Judah, they say, at least we're not Judah. At least we're not those Jewish people. And they start to say, you know what, after all of the things that they've done to us, they deserve it. And they kind of enjoy it. They look at the misery and the misfortune of others and they say, let's not get involved. It's not our fight. It's not our battle. We just let them take care of it. Let's not deal with it. And then it gets worse. As the Babylonians sweep down and carry them off, they look down at Jerusalem and they see a place that's been laid waste and they said, there's some good stuff down there. And so they go down and they start picking over the spoils as well. What the Babylonians haven't carried away, the Edomites go down and kind of pick through the spoils and pick off the goodies. And it gets worse than that. The few Israelites, the few Jews who are left there, who are trying to get away, the Edomites now form an alliance with Babylon. And so as they are moving away, they either kill them or they capture them and sell them to the Edomites or to the Babylonians. And they make profit off of them. So you have this whole situation occurring where it's a national tragedy that their pride has deceived them. They believe that they will be safe and secure from the Babylonians because, number one, they have made false alliances. Number two, because they live in this high and lofty place, they think that somehow or another they'll be protected. Historically, they won't be protected. They're self-deceived, they're self-sufficient, they believe that their own resources are enough to carry them through the day. We don't need God. We don't need God's protection. We have enough national strength and character to do it on our own without God, and we don't answer to Him anyway. They are self-interested. Their greed has taken hold of them. And rather than weeping and mourning over the misfortune of their brothers in terms of their clanship, their long-term relationship, they're picking over the spoils and literally carrying off that belonged to something else. And finally, they're self-promoting. They have simply become indifferent. They have become calloused to the needs and the sufferings of other people. These are national traits that are all flowing out of that one statement that God makes, your pride has deceived your heart. You think that as a nation you can behave any way you want and not pay the price. Well, they are in for a rude awakening. They're in for a rude awakening because Obadiah, and we don't know the circumstance, we don't know the situation of his prophecy because he doesn't tell us. He simply says, I had a vision. And in that vision, it simply says, we have received a message from the Lord. And so you have a man who is obviously aware of the circumstance and situation, and apparently, as he writes this down, he's writing it down, and the people who actually are reading it, the people who are in the room, are the very people who have been victimized by Edom. They are probably the people who are sitting in Babylon, who are receiving that message as they are in Babylon, having recently been taken captive, been carried off, saying, where is God? Where is God? And God is saying, there is a God in heaven. There is a God in heaven who has expectations. Now, you and I think of God's expectations in terms of individuals almost exclusively, right? But God has expectations of nations. And there are three characteristics of punishment that are going to come upon Edom. And I believe that they are successive, that they follow. I think the first comes in verse 8. In that day, declares the Lord, will I not destroy the wise men of Edom, those of understanding in the mountains of Esau. Your warriors will be terrified. Everyone in Esau's mountains will be cut down in the slaughter. And you read these words of what's going to happen to Esau, to Edom, to the people of Esau, and it takes your breath away. But I notice that statement that says, the wise will be cut off. The why? Will I not destroy the wise? And that's the first thing to go in times of national calamity. Things that should be easily recognizable, things that should make sense, wisdom flies out the window. National leaders that should have some sense of responsibility and some sense of cause and effect and some sense of we're walking down a wrong path, don't get it. And pride and self-interest take over, and wisdom simply seems to be vanishing in the wind. Wisdom becomes a diminishing commodity, and it's not being renewed. Second thing that disappears. We go right back up to the top in verse 2. See, God says, I will make you small among the nations, and you will be utterly despised. Nations that were once nations of strength, of power, and respect. Nations who, when they spoke, people listened. Nations who, when they talked, people paid attention. Nations that had influence with their neighbors. And suddenly, that influence just begins to shrink. And they are made small among the nations. Do you see that? The once great and the once powerful are now kind of an afterthought. And they are frustrated in their ability to influence. They are frustrated in their ability to make good decisions. They are frustrated in their ability to have relationships and allies and alliances with other nations, because they are simply an afterthought in the great halls of power of this world. They lose their potency. And the third thing that it says, and you read this throughout, just listen to these things. I'll destroy the wise men. Your warriors will be terrified. Listen to verse 15. The day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. Just as you drank on my holy hill, so all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and drink and drink, and it will be as it has never been. Utter catastrophe. Nations are judged. And again, we look at these things and we simply say, well, it's cause and effect. But you know what God says? You know what Obadiah says? At the foot of this prophecy, he has this haunting, this word that ought to just strike fear in the heart of the Edomites. He simply says, the Lord has spoken. And that's the end of the word. That's the end of the statement. I mean, there's more to follow in terms of Obadiah reassuring the Israelites that there's something good coming. But in terms of Edom, in terms of this national catastrophe, this national catastrophe that's coming, if you had Edomites that said, what can we do? The answer would be, the Lord has spoken. Because there are times when nations simply go too far. Why does Obadiah resonate so much? Why is it in the canon? Why is it in the scripture? I mean, Edom is a second-rate nation. Why is it so important? It is important because Obadiah tells us that God looks not just at individuals, God looks at nations, and God holds nations accountable. God holds leaders of nations accountable. There are things that God expects of nations. Even nations that do not profess the name of Jehovah, God has expectations. And it's haunting. But there are some personal applications as well. Because it's important for us not to just look at the big picture. It's important for us to come down to the individual as well, because the things that God hates in nations, God hates in individuals. The message that God would send out to Edom and its leaders, to the councils of power of Edom, God would send out to us. And the first thing that God would say to us, I think, is take pride very seriously. Because you're going to tend to look at sins and name certain sins and say, this is a sin that's really bad, and this is a sin that's really bad, and this is a sin that's... God's going to say, you better put pride at the top of the list, and you better figure this out. Because when we talk about pride, we say, oh yeah, I'm a little proud. We tend to say, it's not that big a deal. God says, it's that big a deal. Please, understand that. That pride is a terrible thing, that it's worse than you think. That the proud heart is worse than you think. All you have to do is look at the think about it section and look at some of those little notes in Proverbs about what it says about pride. Just three short little verses talks about pride and how devastating pride is. God takes pride very seriously. It's worse than you think. The second thing that we need to learn is that pride is more subtle than we think. Pride is deceptive. It's deceptive in two ways. It's deceptive in the fact that we don't really think we have it. Pride is somebody else's problem. And it's deceptive in the sense that pride gives us a false sense of confidence. Confidence where we shouldn't have it. Independence where we should have dependence. Rebellion where we should have submission. That it's more subtle than you think, and that it's more deceptive than you think. That it's more deceptive than you think, so we need to pay attention to it. What are one of the marks of pride? Grudge. Bearing grudges and bearing revenge. Somehow or another, I've got a right to what I've got a right to. Because somebody's hurt me, I have a right to bear a grudge. I have a right to seek revenge. I have a right to withhold forgiveness and I have a right to all of those things. Well, I'll tell you, bearing a grudge, seeking revenge will almost always guarantee failure because it will make you far more miserable than it makes the person you're seeking revenge on. And bearing a grudge says, I have a right. I have a right. Another aspect of pride is rejoicing in the misfortune of others. The Edomites do it, and sometimes we do too. We see people who have wronged us or people who are in our minds our enemies, and we, when bad things happen to them, secretly we kind of go, all right, yes. Or we hear the phrase that says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord, and so we say, okay, Lord, sic 'em. What is our attitude towards those who oppose us and enemies? What does it say? Hate your enemies and do everything you can to bring them down. No, not quite. I think Jesus said something like, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Completely the opposite of what we would normally think, isn't it? But you see, when we rejoice in the misfortune of others, we're simply just saying, they deserve it, and I don't, and I'm better. last lesson I would suggest is like the Pharisee, like the Edomites, like nations all around the world, like people all around us. Reliance on your own merits, on your own goodness, on the fact that somebody else has issues and I don't. Well, at least not that I recognize. Means that I'm better. Not a chance. Not a chance. Reliance on your own merits will ultimately lead to failure. There's a reason why God put Obadiah in the scripture. Why one message, perhaps received on one afternoon, became something that we're still talking about 2,600 years later. That's because God wanted it there, because pride is such a devastating thing. You know what would have happened if Christ were proud? He'd have never gone to the cross. If Christ were proud, I mean, who has more right to say, I have rights? If Christ were proud, he'd have never gone to the cross. If Christ were proud, he'd have said, I'm equal with God and I'm going to take what I deserve. But he didn't. It says he did not consider equality with God something to be fiercely held on to. But rather than that, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death on the cross. And that's why we remember him today. And you know, that's why when we come to the table, if you've got an ounce of pride when you come to this table and when you take the communion today, if you've got an ounce of pride or an ounce of self-worth that says, I'm here because I deserve it, you're missing the point. You've missed the whole thing. You've just invalidated everything that we're doing here. Because the whole purpose of this says that this is about Jesus, not about me. This is about what he did, not about what I do. That's the whole point of what we do. And the reason we do it time and time again is because if we don't, we'll forget. It'll creep in, because that's what we do. We're humans. We try to find some place where we can build ourselves up and make myself a little better than somebody else. So Jesus says today, let's think about the fact that we know God not because we're better than anybody else, not because of our devotion. We know God because Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. How do you get rid of pride? It's kind of a haunting question, isn't it? You don't just say, okay, I'm not going to be proud anymore. Wouldn't it be nice if it were that easy? But it's not. You know how to get rid of pride? Pride is not essentially changing your view of yourself nearly as much as it is changing your view of God. Understanding who God is and our relationship to God will ultimately change our view. And as Romans says, I urge you not to think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but to think of ourselves soberly. Ourselves in relationship with God. So that's the key. And I hope that you'll go your way today as God followers, as people who are thankful for God, to God for what he has done in your heart and lives. Remember today that when Scripture says the Lord has spoken, whether that statement comes as fear or as a welcome balm in your heart and life, depends on your relationship with him and how you view him. God bless you and give you a great day in the Lord. You're dismissed.